There was another song written, this one back in the 1700s by Charles Wesley, a song entitled "A Charge to Keep I Have." We don't hear that song much anymore. Maybe the reason we don't sing it is it's number 666 in our hymnal. That may be the reason we don't sing it. But anyway, we don't. It's a great old song. It goes like this. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, who gave His Son my soul to save and fit it for the sky. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will. Arm me with jealous care, as in Thy sight to live, and oh, Thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray and on Thyself rely, and let me ne'er my trust betray, but press to realms on high. Great old song that reminds us that Wesley understood back in the 1700s what it meant to have a charge given to him by God that he must keep. But it goes back further than that. It goes back into the 1500s. One of the great English reformers in the mid-1500s was a man by the name of Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was a preacher who dared to stand against the throne and against a lot that was going on in his country religiously. He preached one Sunday and King Henry VIII was in attendance. Predictably, the king was offended at the sermon that Latimer preached. And so he commanded Latimer to preach again the following Sunday and retract what he said and make an apology. Well, this was how Latimer started his sermon the next Sunday. Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away thy life if thou offendest. Therefore take heed that thou speakest not a word that may displease. But then consider well, Hugh, dost thou not know from whence thou comest, upon whose message thou art sent, even by the great and mighty God, who is all present, and who beholdest all thy ways, and who is able to cast thy soul into hell? Therefore, take care that thou deliverest thy message faithfully. And he preached exactly the same message he'd preached the week before, this time with more passion, more direct energy. And he gave his life for that. He was burned at the stake. I bring up those old stories not to appear ancient, which I am, but to remind us there has been a charge given down through the centuries that remains for us today. And it didn't start with Wesley. It didn't start with Latimer. It started with the Apostle Paul. And Paul gives this charge to his young minister in training, his young preacher boy, if you will, Timothy. This charge that he leaves with Timothy rings down through the ages and is a charge that we do well to take heed to today. It is a charge that was true in the 1st century, the 16th century, the 18th century, and the 21st century. It is a charge that I leave with you today. I'm very conscious of the shortness of time as I move toward retirement. And I've chosen, I believe God has laid on my heart, to preach through these pastoral epistles because they are God's design for the church and specifically His design for how to lead a church, how to be a pastor. And so, the charge that God gave Timothy, I'm giving to you because you are entrusted with the responsibility of choosing the next senior pastor, the one who will stand before you to proclaim the Word of God and whose responsibility it is to protect the flock from doctrinal error. It is the responsibility of all the pastors to do that in part, but each pastor has specific areas of responsibility. It is chiefly the charge of the one who occupies the pulpit to preach the Word of God, to make sure the church stays doctrinally on target, and to make sure the church is protected from false teaching. It is that charge that Paul gives to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we've already seen that he is talking with him about doctrine. He's instructing him about proper doctrine in the church, how to protect the church. Then he gives his own testimony, Paul does, of how he was delivered from that group of false teachers, saved by the mercy and grace of God, and called and entrusted with that glorious gospel to preach it and to hold it for the next generation. And now he passes it on to Timothy. And he says in verse 18, "Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command." The word command or instruction in some translations literally is a military word. It is a military command. It is not to be trifled with. This is from the commander-in-chief. And Paul, as a drill sergeant, if it will, is saying to this young private Timothy, "I'm giving you a military command," but he couches it in the terms of relationship. He says, "My son." So this is serious. This is a military command. This is orders from headquarters, but it is also delivered as a father to a son. And this charge has much to teach us about what these two books are all about, 1 and 2 Timothy. The charge, which flows throughout the whole first chapter, he's mentioned the same word in verse 3 and again in verse 5. This charge kind of bookends this chapter and really fills the whole chapter. It sheds light on what Paul is doing with this whole book and the nature of these two letters to Timothy. They are in total a charge. Timothy, personally, you are to remain true to the gospel and you are to defend it against the attacks of false teachers. You are to be on guard yourself, and you are to guard the gospel that was entrusted to me, and I'm passing on to you. Over and over and over again, he reminds Timothy of that. At least three more times in this book, and at least twice in 2 Timothy. He reminds him to guard that deposit, that charge that was entrusted to him, that's being left with him. This morning, we look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, the essence of that charge to Timothy. And in that charge to Timothy, Paul describes both the defense of the faith and the defection from the faith. He will first address to Timothy how he is to defend the faith, and then he will give some illustrations, some examples of people who have defected from the faith, who've turned their back on the faith. Let's see what he has to say to Timothy, and I believe there's still something for us today as well, as a church, as a pastor, as the people of God. The defense of the faith, Paul talks about in verses 18 and 19, and he begins by describing the war we must fight. This defense of the faith is literally a warfare. We are in a war. It is a war we must fight. Notice how he addresses Timothy in verse 18. "Timothy, my son, I am giving you." The word "giving" literally means to entrust or to deposit with. He is giving him this precious gospel in all of its fullness that was deposited with Paul, and now he's entrusting it to Timothy. It's like a rare jewel that he's entrusting to Timothy to care for and to protect. "I'm giving you, I'm entrusting you, I'm charging you with this charge, this command, in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well." You can tell from the terminology, Timothy is in a war. It's a battle for the faith. It's a battle to keep what the Bible teaches pure, untainted, unspoiled, and moving forward, not being hindered in any way. Paul says, "I'm giving this, I'm entrusting this to you, Timothy, and I'm urging you to fight well." 7 more times in this book, he encourages him to fight this fight, ending with chapter 6 in verse 12, where he says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." But 7 times in this book, he gives him this charge: guard this deposit, Keep this treasure. War well. Fight the battle well. And you may be thinking, well, okay, what does that have to do with me? Isn't that just an apostle telling a pastor how he's to operate the church, how he's to defend the faith as a pastor? What does that have to do with me? Well, it has a lot to do with you. It has a lot to do with all of us as believers, because we are all in this same battle. The charge is given to Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He is responsible and will answer to God, but all of us are in this battle for the faith. You're on the front lines too. It is my responsibility and the other pastor's responsibility to equip you to be ready to fight that battle in the day-in, day-out trenches of the life that you live. Because when you go out to your workplace, when you go into your neighborhood, when you go into the community to do business or to interact with people or to minister to people, you are going to face attacks on the truth of God's Word. We face a culture that is shot through and through with pluralism, which basically says that everything is on an equal plane. All views are equally valid. We face a culture of relativism, which says there is no absolute morality and there is no absolute standard for truth either. So every person is left to himself or herself to choose whatever lifestyle, whatever belief system, whatever group of morality or immorality they want to, and that's all okay because it's my life. And nobody else is an authority over me. That's what we face every day when we go out into the world to live. We face that kind of mindset, that worldview, that philosophy and way of thinking. So we are in a battle, and we must constantly fight well the battle of maintaining God's truth. Now, this fight is different from a literal warfare. We're not in this fight to blast people away. This is a fight that we undertake with grace, kindness, mercy, love, a Christ-like spirit of meekness. But we must be ready to stand for the truth. We must be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us with meekness and with the fear of God, recognizing that we will account to Him, we'll give an account to Him for how we have handled that. So you're in this battle every day too. The question is whether or not you're fighting well or whether or not you're backing up, just being quiet, not even taking up for your Lord or for His Word or the standards of the Bible. The question is, how are you fighting? So we're all in this battle. But the battle is much more pervasive than just this concept of the battle for the truth of God's Word and pure doctrine. The Bible describes everything about the Christian life in terms of warfare, in terms of a battle. And so in the broader sense, we're all in that battle too. And the Bible teaches that we are warring against at least three very powerful enemies. One of those enemies is Satan himself and all of his forces. Look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. Finally, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord. And in His mighty power, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." Mark my word, the devil is scheming every day to see how he can undo you. He never lets up. He is constantly warring against your mind, against your affections, against your desires and inclinations, against your tongue, your eyes. He's constantly seeking to bombard you with His thoughts, His philosophies. And we are in that battle every day. So we've got to put on all the weapons that God has given us. Faith and truth and the gospel of peace and all of those things. The Word of God that are described there in Ephesians 6. So that we can fight that battle well. But there's another battle that we face, not only the attacks of Satan and his philosophies and schemes against us, But there's an internal battle as well that we fight daily, every moment we live, with what the Bible calls the flesh. Sometimes the Bible uses that word, as we've seen in our study of man on Wednesday nights. The Bible uses that word flesh sometimes to describe the sinful nature. And in this case, in Galatians chapter 5, look at these verses, Paul uses it that way. He says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit," in other words, let the Holy Spirit control your daily life, "and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." That sinful nature in us has its own set of desires that are longing, crying out, calling to be gratified. And so he says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. You can see these two against each other already. He goes on to say in verse 17, "And the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh, these are in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do whatever you want." In other words, as believers, we're not just supposed to give in to whatever desire comes our way. We're to check to make sure that desire is a godly one, a biblical one, or is it coming from the sinful nature? When Paul says they are in conflict with each other, the word he uses for conflict is hand-to-hand combat. I mean, this is up close and personal, right inside you every day. It never lets up. You're in a battle. You're in a war with the devil and with the flesh. And then Jesus told us we would also be in a war against the world. And the world is not planet Earth. It's not the world of people. It's not people. It is a system and way of thinking that is against us. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." If you belonged to the world, in other words, if you were part of this organized world system, the way of thinking that controls folks who are lost and without Christ, if you belong to this world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So we fight against a way of thinking, a worldview, a philosophy, a way of living that is totally contrary to what the Bible teaches. And it is in your face every day. And so we're all in this battle. We can't escape it. The charge is very applicable to you as well as to me as a pastor. It is applicable to all of us in just the way we live. Fight the battle well, Paul tells Timothy. And we need to fight the battle well by giving our submission totally to the Spirit of God and God's Word and living according to this book. The war we must fight. But Paul also instructs Timothy about the way he should fight. The way we must fight is described in verses 18 and 19. Notice what he says. He says, "Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well." Now, what he's talking about here is living up to his potential. And so the first way we fight the battle well is by living up to our potential. What does he mean when he says to Timothy, "I want you to remember, recall the prophecies once made about you, and that's how you'll fight the battle well"? Well, interestingly enough, he mentions at least one other time in this book, and in 2 Timothy also, something very similar to that, that may give us a clue. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he says to Timothy, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you." And then in chapter 1 of the second letter, chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now you put those three verses together and you come up with a picture that may look something like this. We're not real sure, but it appears that when Timothy was somehow set aside for his ministry, maybe at what we would call today an ordination, but when he was set aside by the elders, the leaders of the church, with the apostle Paul present, Paul, because he was an apostle, received a revelation from God which he spoke into the life and heart of Paul. It was a prophecy. It was literally the prophecy of what his gift would be. Now, because he goes on in chapter 1 and verse 7 of the second epistle to talk about Timothy not being timid and unashamed because we have a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, many believe that that gift was the gift of public proclamation of the gospel or public preaching, the preaching ministry. So if that's what his gift was, Paul is reminding him here. Remember that. Recall that by divine revelation, you understood what your spiritual gift was. And you're to use that. You're not to abandon that. By recalling that and using your gift faithfully, you'll fight the battle well. Now, again, what does that have to do with you and me? Okay, I understand an apostle, they're in a special relationship to God, having a prophecy, they speak into the life. What does that have to do with me? Well, you know, the Bible teaches that every Christian has a spiritual gift. It is a divinely given ability for service. It's something God has given you to do that dovetails perfectly with how He's put you together and made you, that He wants you to do in serving Him. So every believer is supposed to be involved in serving God in some way because He's given us all a spiritual gift. You say, well, I don't know. I don't even know what spiritual gifts are. It's a worthwhile study. And for that reason, we have a class called Chapel 301. And we encourage every person at Johnson Chapel, if they've not taken it, at some point to take Chapel 301. Why? Because it leads you through a self-discovery process. Examining the spiritual gifts so that you can try to determine what gift God's given you. But it also examines your heart, inclinations and motivations, what God's put in your heart as a passion to do, the abilities He's given you that can be pulled together and used with your spiritual gift to serve Him, the personality He's given you. You know, if you're a very withdrawn, introverted person, please don't be a greeter in our church. You just won't fit. So the personality God's given you is an important part of that. And then all the life experiences, you'll be able to go through and list experiences throughout your life up to the present time to be able to show how God has woven those together to put all of that package together in you to serve Him in some way. And then we try to help connect you with church ministries and other outreaches into the community. We have a place for you to learn what he's telling Timothy here was given by direct revelation to him. Learn what your gift is. Learn how to use it, and then use it. Serve God in some way or ways in this church and out into our community. And that's one of the ways you fight this battle well. We don't fight spiritual battles well by sitting down. We fight them by getting in the trenches and being active in service for the Lord. Living up to our potential. What God's built into us. The second way we must fight is by keeping the faith. Notice he says it there in verse 18. I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well. Here it is, verse 19. Holding on to faith. And that may sound like just general faith, you know, trusting God for salvation and for the Christian life. But it really, in this context, probably should be the faith. Holding on to the faith. Because in the very next verse, well, the end of this verse, he talks about those who have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. And he has mentioned this body of doctrine throughout chapter 1 that Timothy is entrusted with to safeguard. And so it seems obvious that in this passage, he's talking about keeping the faith. And what is the faith? We kind of use that experience now for just, you know, keep going. You know, athletes say to each other, keep the faith. What does that mean? It just means just, keep going. That's not what Paul means when he says keep the faith. He's talking about a very specific body of truth. The basic doctrinal truth of the Word of God, which was given to Paul and entrusted to him, and now he's leaving that as a precious jewel to Timothy. He's entrusting him with it. This is critical. And so he challenges him. You keep this faith. It is important for those who are charged with pastoral ministry. And I give this charge to you as a church, as we are now in the search for the next senior pastor. I give you this charge. It is imperative that the senior pastor who is charged with the deposit of the gospel and the truth to communicate to the entire church when we're gathered like this. It is imperative that he know doctrine, that he be able to teach the Word of God. I love what Kent Hughes says in his commentary on 1 Timothy. Great statement. He says, so we see first of all that if we are to fight well, we must have a solid grasp on the objective content of our faith. The essentials. If you love God while knowing little about Him, will you love Him less by knowing more about Him? Of course not. The deeper knowledge of our infinite, loving, merciful, gracious, holy God, the deeper our love will become. The sad truth for so many Christians is that their love of God languishes due to their lack of knowledge of Him. They simply do not know much about God. They may have a relationship with Him, but it is stunted by their ignorance of Him. He goes on to say, evangelical ignorance is a fact. If we are to love God as we ought, we must know the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, just to name a few. But our knowledge must not come from textbook dogmatics, but from the Bible. It's history, it's narratives, it's poetry, it's parables, it's teaching passages, it's prophetic sections. The Bible provides a multifaceted, many-textured, vital knowledge of God that anoints the mind and affections with love. Hughes goes on to say, I cannot urge enough the necessity of knowing the Word of God. Begin by learning one book, perhaps Romans. Know its theme, its divisions, its unity. What you know and believe about God is everything, because what you know and believe will determine how you live. Doctrine determines conduct. Right doctrine makes it possible to fight the good fight. That is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. You fight the good fight of the faith by keeping the faith. I want to back up just a moment here to give a personal charge to Pastor Dan and Pastor James. They are both involved in seminary programs right now. And that is tough sledding, especially when you're involved in full-time ministry. It means late nights after everybody else has gone to bed, doing the reading and writing the papers and studying for the exams that must be. But I want to challenge you guys, don't give up. That is an important part of your ministry. It is a critical part of your ministry. Stay the course in your studies. I know it gets long, it gets hard. I've done it twice, I understand. But it is worth it. Because we are charged with knowing this book. And knowing this book, then to be able to communicate it to others in ways that hopefully are compelling and convicting. But also to know, be able to smell out and sniff out and detect departures from true doctrine so that we can, again, like Barney Fife, nip it in the bud when it comes to the church. That's our responsibility. Now, there's an importance of balance. Can't keep our head in a book all the time. There's an importance of balance, not to be puffed up with knowledge, but to use that knowledge to express our love for Christ more in engaging service for Him. We don't want to all be knowing and no doing. Obviously, it has to be balanced with serving. But we must serve out of a reservoir of knowing this book. And I agree with Kent Hughes. Knowing this book and knowing God better will fuel the passion of our service. So that service is not just, well, I'm supposed to be doing something, right? No. Service is fueled by a passionate glimpse of the glorious God who inscribed this book for us. That's what fuels our passion to serve. So we fight this battle by living up to our potential, by keeping the faith, and thirdly, by having a good conscience. That's interesting. Look at Paul. He says it in verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience. You know, a good conscience is very important to Paul. It must be. He's already mentioned it back in verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now he mentions it again. When he gets to chapter 3 and he's giving the qualifications for pastor in verse 9, look at this. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So three times in this book he mentions it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. In the book of Acts chapter 23, he is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's been arrested in the temple. And he's standing before the Sanhedrin. The Bible says he looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Again, in chapter 24, when he's standing before Governor Felix, notice how he phrases his responsibility to God in carrying out his ministry. He says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. And in Romans chapter 9, when he's making a point to the Romans, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Paul says a lot about his conscience and the role it plays in his ministry and in his life. So what is that all about? The conscience is that part of you that God has placed in you that serves as the instrument through which the Holy Spirit convicts you. Now, the conscience is not always a reliable guide because the conscience can be misinformed. The conscience requires that it is informed by proper truth. And so the conscience has to be shaped by the value system of this book, telling us what is right and what is wrong. Otherwise, the conscience can become warped, or as the Bible says, it can become seared, like as a hot iron cauterized, to where you don't feel it anymore. But the conscience is that part of you which the Holy Spirit, God has placed in you, that the Holy Spirit uses kind of as a warning light on the dashboard of your heart that something is wrong. You are about to get in the territory of sin, or you are sinning, and you know it. Deep down, your conscience, the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, and you know it's wrong. Conscience serves the same purpose for your spirit that pain does for your body. Pain is the instrument that God has placed in us through the nervous system to tell us something is wrong with my body. And so pain is that warning light on the dashboard. Something is wrong physically. And so you get that addressed. You get it looked at. You go to a doctor. Conscience plays the same role in your spirit. It is that function of the Holy Spirit through your conscience saying, you know this is wrong. Are you going to go ahead or are you going to stop? Now, the reason why I want to stress this morning is that you cannot fight the fight of the Christian life. You cannot live for Christ as He wants you to live if you're constantly violating the voice of the Spirit of God, prompting your conscience to say, you know better than this. You know this is wrong. And some of you are doing that. Some of you have been unfaithful to your mate. And you know it's wrong. The Spirit of God has been eating you up inside about that. You know it's wrong. But you've rejected and thrown aside the voice of the Spirit of God prompting you through your conscience. Some of you have dipped way too far into alcohol or gotten involved in other drugs. And you know you're headed down a wrong path. Your conscience, the Holy Spirit is using to warn you. That light on the dashboard of your heart is flashing. And basically, God has put that there for you so that you can make a decision. Will I go fly in the face of this, knowing that it's wrong? Or will I recognize God's internal warning system and back off? Some of you have filled your mind with thoughts, a way of thinking continually that you know is wrong, or a way of speaking to people that you know is not right. And God's spoken to your heart about it. Your conscience has pricked you. But you go on. Listen, friend, that's a very dangerous place to be. Very dangerous place to be. You cannot live the Christian life just running roughshod over your conscience, because that is the very tool God has placed in you to be the prompting, warning mechanism of the Holy Spirit to point out sin, to warn you before you go too far. So, the way we fight this battle that we face every day of our lives is by living up to the potential God's put within us, the spiritual gift, the way He wants us to serve Him and be involved in His work. We keep the faith. We know His Word and we stick to it. And then we must have a good conscience. A conscience that is not avoided and neglected when it's warning us about sin in our lives. That's what it means to fight this fight. That's what it means to defend faith. Because the faith is not just a body of doctrine. It includes everything God teaches about how we live. So that's the defense of the faith. But then Paul gives some chilling examples of the defection of the faith to Timothy. And just want to look at this very quickly. Notice, first of all, the manner of this defection. He says, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. The word "which" is singular, refers back to the nearest noun, which is conscience. He's saying they have rejected their conscience. You see why that's so dangerous? You see why that puts you on a slippery slope? You start rejecting your conscience, and the word "reject" means to violently throw off. To violently reject and shake your head and say, I don't care, I'm going to do this anyway. When you make that decision, my friend, you're in danger of shipwrecking your whole life. Everything you believe, you're going to trash. That's the danger. That's the manner of this defection from the faith. Rejecting, throwing off violently, purposefully, the moving of the Spirit of God through your conscience, showing you that what you're thinking, what you're doing, what you're saying is wrong. When you reject that, when you throw that off, you're headed down a very dark path, a very bad path. Notice the tragedy of this defection. He says, some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck with regard to the faith. They've turned their back on everything they believed. And he uses a very descriptive word in the first century, which would strike fear in the heart of every first century traveler. And that was shipwreck. You see, the Mediterranean Sea was basically the sea of the New Testament world, the large body of water. And most ships in that day were only equipped to kind of hop along the coast and maybe go out to the island of Crete or someplace like that and then get back closer to the coast. But occasionally, if you were on a long trip, like to Rome, you had to cross a large part of the Mediterranean Sea between islands. And that's when you were in danger of shipwreck. The most. Paul experienced it himself in Acts 27 when he got caught up in a hurricane and his boat was shipwrecked. The whole boat was destroyed and they had to clamber onto an island. That fear would be in the heart of every traveler, just like for many of you, maybe flying is a little bit fearful. You board that airplane and you realize it's totally out of your control. And you've seen those programs about all the things that can go wrong, and you feel like they go wrong with every flight, and it's certainly going to go wrong with yours. And if you're given to that kind of fear, that's the kind of fear Paul is bringing up with the use of this word. When you begin to turn your back on your conscience, what the Spirit of God is using to show you, you're in danger of sin. When you turn your back on that, you're in danger of shipwreck You're in danger of the ultimate catastrophe of turning your back on everything you believe, and your whole life will be destroyed. It's that serious. It's that tragic. And then he gives two examples of men who'd done that, verse 20. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander. He calls them out by name and says, here are two guys that have shipwrecked their faith, ruined their lives, turned their back on the Bible. We know one of them, what his doctrinal problem was, at least in part. He's mentioned in the second epistle in chapter 2, where it is said that he believed and taught that the resurrection had already passed. There was no literal resurrection. So he may have been denying Christ's resurrection. He was certainly denying the future resurrection of believers. And so he had turned his back on what he believed. But it all started with violating his conscience, throwing off his conscience, rejecting his conscience. That's how it started for Karl Marx. Karl Marx was brought up in the evangelical Lutheran church in Germany. Went to University of Berlin. Studied under a man named Bauer, who began to teach, one of the first liberals in the universities in Germany, who taught, for instance, that the Old Testament was full of myths and fables and not history. Taught that Jesus Christ was not really a real man. Denied every basic doctrine of the Bible. And Marx came under that influence, turned his back on his faith. Same thing happened with Charles Darwin. Darwin would have claimed to be a believer early in his years. Turned his back on his faith. Examples. Well, what's the result? Notice the result of this defection. Verse 20. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom, Paul says, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Whoa. Handed over to Satan? That sounds pretty serious. What does that mean? It's used one other time by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And because of the context there, we have a better feel for what he's talking about. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, there's a lot that's involved here, but basically in 1 Corinthians 5, we're talking about a man in the church in Corinth who is openly living in immorality. In fact, he's living with his stepmother, having a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And it's such a scandal in the community, Paul says, even the Gentiles know that's not right. So how's the church supposed to deal with this? Well, there are lots of passages that deal with what I'm going to call church discipline. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, Romans 16, 2 Thessalonians 3, Titus 3, and our passage here today about turning them over to Satan. And those passages all put together teach us that when there is some scandalous type of sin, not every disobedience or all of us would be under church discipline, but when there is some kind of scandalous sin that brings a reproach on the name of Christ in the community, like false teaching division in the church, creating division in the church in Romans 16, immorality, public immorality, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, the example is people who are quitting their job because they said Christ was coming, and then they were mooching at everybody else in the community. And the whole community was saying, is that what Christians do? You got to be kidding. And so it was a public scandal. When there's that kind of sin, the Bible teaches, first of all, we should reach out to try to restore that person. Matthew 18. And if those first attempts are not successful, then take others with you. And then get the church involved through church leadership. And if none of that is responded to, then the last resort is to hand them over to Satan. That literally means to put them out of the fellowship of the church. To put them back into Satan's domain. It's a very graphic picture. Put them back into Satan's domain, out of the protection of the body. And the reason for that, he says, it's always remedial. The reason is for restoration, not punishment. The reason is for restoration, to be taught not to blaspheme. You see, when people get away from the protection and fellowship of the church, many times the Holy Spirit will use that to bring conviction and repentance of their sin, and they'll get right with God. This is called church discipline. Now, I will be the first to say, in fact, I bear it as my responsibility, we do not practice church discipline much at all, certainly not well, here at Johnston Chapel. And I bear the responsibility for that. I have not taught much on it. I have not led you as a church to practice within the proper spirit of Christ-like gentleness, church discipline. It should only be used in extreme cases, as the Bible teaches. But it does need to be an option for when people are living in flagrant sin and are not responsive to efforts to restore them. I say that because I firmly believe your next pastor will take this more seriously than I have, and rightly so. And you need to be ready to follow his leadership. I hope to be able to do some teaching on this before I leave. But you need to be ready to follow his leadership and what the Bible teaches about this. In the few attempts we've made just to update our church role, I have found out we are not well schooled in church discipline. We are not ready for this. You need to get ready. You need to be ready to be the kind of church God says we need to be, to at times, very rarely, but at times be willing to take that ultimate step of barring someone from the fellowship of the church. That's not what John King believes. It's what the Bible teaches. So you need to be ready for that. You need to be ready to support the leaders who will teach the Word of God and show you that. Listen, this is a very important charge that Paul gives to Timothy. It is a charge that he is entrusted with to take the gospel and the truth of God's Word and to keep it, to guard it, to proclaim it, to guard the flock against errors, and to go out and live it every day of our lives. It's a very important charge that has echoed down through the centuries, and people have been willing to die for this. Should we not be willing to live faithfully for this? To keep this gospel and the Word of God intact and pure? Shouldn't we be willing to live for that? I challenge you, I charge you, don't let anything hinder you from fighting this good fight. The good fight of the gospel, of the integrity of the Scriptures, of a life that is lived in a good conscience before God. Fight that good fight. Let's pray together. Father, we realize how often we fail, personally, corporately as a church, me as a pastor. But we come back to you to ask for your strength, your forgiveness, your help, your grace in enabling us to guard this deposit that you've entrusted to us, this body of truth in your Word. And may we not just know it as doctrinal truth, may we live it out with a clear conscience before you, allowing the Spirit of God to point out to us where we're in danger of sin, where we've spoken wrongly, thought wrongly, acted wrongly, treated someone wrongly, sinned against you. Help us to fight this good fight, to live out your Word with integrity, with intensity. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.